Good morning, and thanks for joining us. First of all, I want to say it is great to actually be here live and in person. I know that to you, I'm not necessarily live and in person. I'm in cyberspace somewhere, but I'm not in my house. I am not quarantining anymore, and it is really nice to just be here at the church. We begin a new series today, Beginnings. So we're going back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to take things from Genesis, and then we're going to look at some things in the New Covenant as well. But one of the things that I'm absolutely convinced of, and I have been for a long time, but I am more and more the older I get, is that no human being came up with the ideas that are in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. For that matter, 4 and 6 as well. Nobody came up with those ideas. What do I mean? They deal with such basic questions that people are still grappling with and wrestling with about the origins of life, the origins of matter, and the human condition. How did we get on this beautiful planet that's also kind of messed up? How did all of this happen? Well, Genesis chapter 1 tells us a ton of that, and we're going to, in the weeks to come, take a look at some of the other things, but I'm excited about what we're going to look at today. Genesis chapter 1, the origins of the universe, of matter, and life. And any scientist who's honest, and I appreciate it when I have conversations with people who are not theistic, and they know that atheism is not really a tenable position. They can't prove God doesn't exist, but they really don't think he does. But they acknowledge, some of these people that are really into science, they'll say, you're absolutely right. The Big Bang does not tell us where matter came from. And we do not know what started life. We can guess. We can say if things were perfect, if they were just like this. The Bible answers these questions for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd speak to us through your word. We go back to the very beginning. We go back to the first book in Scripture. And it tells us so much in the very first chapter. I pray that your Spirit would illuminate it to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The weapon may be formed, but it won't prosper. When darkness falls, it won't prevail. Because the God of Sermon knows only how to try. See you. see your victory. I'm gonna see your victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. I'm gonna see your victory. I'm gonna see your victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. I'm gonna see your victory. I'm gonna see your victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. And I'm gonna see your victory. I'm gonna see your victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord. Oh, yes, it does.
It would be accurate to say that from time immemorial, that people have believed in a supreme being, or a number of supreme beings. They've believed in God. Ancients looked to the skies, they believed in God. There were so many phenomena they didn't understand. Now, we understand a lot of the phenomenon, but we still can't really explain. But anyway, it seems that for almost the similar amount of time, people have been trying to do God's funeral. They've been trying to say that God is dead. Now, at first I would have thought that that's a modern thing or a postmodern thing to say that God is dead. But you may have heard me say this on Christmas Eve, that I was really struck by the song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And he wrote it on Christmas Day, 1863. The Civil War was going on. There's a lot of bad things that were happening. I'm going to share just a couple of the words from there that really struck me. He said, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But then he heard the bells on Christmas Day, and he said, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." So for him to be saying God is not dead, someone had to have been saying God is dead. That was 1863. It was 103 years later. In 1966, on April 8th, the Time magazine put out an issue, and on the cover it says, asks the question, is God dead? Well, it got some pushback, but it got it into, like, I can remember things like God is dead theology and all kinds of things like this, going back to when I was a kid, going back to the 60s, going back to the 70s. Well, I find it very interesting that Eric Metaxas, who has written Seven Men, Seven Women, Seven More Men, I think he wrote seven more, these biographies. He's a great biographer, really like his writing. He's come out with a book, and I've read the introduction. I'm going to share a little bit of that with you today. The name of his book is, he's returning the favor, Is Atheism Dead? I think it's a great title for a book. If some people can say, is God dead? Well, then we can ask, is atheism dead? We're going to get to Genesis chapter 1 in a moment. But in the introduction, he comes with five counterpoints to atheism. The first one is the Big Bang. See, going back to when we were kids, the thought was the universe is eternal. It had no beginning. It has no end. It just goes on and on forever. And then they come up with this Big Bang theory, and it's like, well, actually, it has a start. It's got a start date, which means that there was some point where the laws of physics didn't apply because the universe didn't exist. And matter and energy did not exist. That is a game changer. That changed everything about how people looked at science. The universe wasn't like God. It was something that had a starting point. And if it did, it begs the question, how did it start? Who started it? You get the point. The second thing he points out is the fine-tuning of the universe. I read the book Improbable Planet by Hugh Ross. I don't have time to go into the detail, but I encourage you to read the book. It's a little over my head, but it was an excellent book. And like, people are so often just like, oh, there's got to be life all over the universe because, you know, there's so many planets and so many stars. To have life, there are so many things that are necessary for there to be life. So let me just ask you this. So I found this can of soup in my office. It's actually past its expiration date. By quite a bit. And by the date on it, I can tell you that it was in my office from somebody else who was in the office before me. In other words, my predecessor. And he wasn't here for a year. So it was there for a long time. But what if I told you that that this can of soup just evolved. That some stuff was just sitting around in the office long enough, and eventually it just became a can of traditional home-style chicken with vegetables and pearl pasta. Just by random chance. You wouldn't buy that in a million years. Then if I told you that all these ingredients that are listed on the outside in a legible, rational English language actually matches what's inside, you'd go, wow, that's incredible coding. But you wouldn't believe it. But how about your DNA? The information that's in your DNA that has more information than the Library of Congress. That just happened by random chance? I don't think so. I don't think that's plausible at all. Because you don't believe this, how can you believe that a human being could just accidentally, randomly show up? And then there's the third thing, which is abiogenesis, which just means, well, on the most basic levels, life is really simple. You know, it's just kind of like a blob. There's just these cells. The only problem with that is we found out that even at the cellular level, that life, not human life, but just life here on planet Earth, is stupefyingly complex. See, it used to be, it's like, well, you know, it's just like pond scum, and then it got some legs and it crawled out. That's not the way it is. And science knows that now. We definitely know that. The fourth area is archaeological discoveries. I mean, there's always been archaeological discoveries, but there's more and more all the time. Metaxas goes on to say that literally on a monthly basis, they're discovering new things. They're finding records about the monarchy of King David. Well, okay, that one's pretty standard. I mean, we would expect to find something about David. They found the town of Sodom. Oh, wait a minute, I thought that was just folklore. Guess not. They found, I've got to research this, the boyhood home of Jesus of Nazareth in Nazareth. So when you start finding these things, you can't just dismiss scripture as, well, it's just folklore. No, it's not just folklore. It has been established again and again that the archaeology backs up what scripture has to say. If you start with the premise that it's wrong, it's easy to just say, see, and these things haven't been found yet. But the reality is, many of these things have been. And the fifth would be the result of atheism. And let's just take a look at atheistic ideologies in the 20th century. I feel like I'm playing Jeopardy. Yeah, so we're going to go atheist ideologies of the 20th century. Soviet Union, China, North Korea, and the Khmer Rouge in Kampuchea, Cambodia. Killed tens and tens of millions of their own people. Not the enemy, their own people. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. So those are just some things about atheism and just raising the question, is atheism dead? Is it a tenable position? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So how does Scripture answer it? Well, it doesn't waste any time. In the beginning, so at the point of the Big Bang, God created the heavens and the earth. No question, Scripture is clear. It doesn't hint at it. It doesn't say, maybe. He says, he created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to say, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Let me just make some observations about this. This is simple. It's profound. It speaks directly to the question. Now, do we have videotape of it? Of course, we don't. How about this, though? Those three words, formless, empty, and dark. Can you think of three better words that, in a negative way, explain the human condition? There's a positive side to the human condition, and we're going to talk about that. But how many of us would say that in our own lives that we sense a formlessness, we sense an emptiness, we sense a darkness? So God's Spirit, who is at work, what are some of the things He does? Well, the first thing, it's light. He puts light on the whole thing. So, you know, light's pretty important. It's one of those things that's not overrated. I love this story that my brother told when he went on his honeymoon with my sister-in-law, Carol, just a few years ago. And they were on a cruise, and they went directly from the deck into a movie theater. And when they went in the movie theater, they were kind of stumbling along in the dark. I mean, the movie was on, but it was way, way darker in there. And then, as they tell the story, this kindly old gentleman guided them to some seats, and they sat down, and they just thought, how did that guy see us? But as their eyes adjusted, they realized that they saw other people coming in, kind of like a zombie apocalypse or something, people, you know, going along in the darkness. Anyway, the point is, the first thing that God did was, he said, let there be light. And there was light. He created waters. We don't live without water. I mean, you talk about important, you know, just having drinking water is one thing, but the oceans are like this huge filtering system for life as we know it. The sky, this expanse that just goes on and on and on, the colors that were involved in creation. I mean, there's no color that's not involved in creation. The diversity of everything that he made, living and otherwise. I mean, you've got rivers, you've got glaciers, you've got so many different things that he created, which speak to that if he's creating in our lives, think of the good kind of stuff that he wants to create. He is the creator. Plant life. I mean, I guess strawberries, pineapples. I mean, have you ever had pineapple like in Hawaii or in Haiti? I remember having Pastor Piero up from Haiti. He was staying at my place. I took him out to eat at some nice places, but this one time, we're just in my place in Lincoln Park, and I made him a chicken teriyaki, like lean cuisine. He pulled the pineapple off of it on the side, and he asked me, what is that? And I'm like, that's pineapple. He's, oh no, that's not pineapple. But the point is, just all of the kinds of plant life with the foods, avocado for guacamole, all these different things that are just amazingly diverse. Trees. I love trees. Our new place, we've got quite a bit of property and we've got these huge trees. And I said to Heidi yesterday, when I hear the wind blow in the backyard, especially through this one tree, some of my family and friends were saying they think it's 100 feet tall. It's this huge pine. But when you hear the wind blow through there, I said, it reminds me of the north rim of the Grand Canyon. And Heidi's like, yeah. As I was writing that today, like on cue, it blows through there. I wrote it down right next to her. On cue, it does it. Trees are awesome. Animal life, birds, fish, mammals. I might have thought of one of the three, let alone amphibians and I never would have thought of reptiles. And I just love thinking about like birds, and I've got my bird feeders and stuff. And then, yeah, I would love hummingbirds, but what if an ostrich showed up in my backyard? What if a penguin showed up in my backyard? We do have an owl. We've got an owl that's like about this big. Had one chance to see him so far, but I hear him. You get the idea that what God has created is diverse, it's complex. He's the master artist. But then we come to Genesis chapter 1, the end of the chapter. And it says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image. So he created everything else, and it's cool and everything, but he says, we're going to do this in our image. You were created in the image of God. Now, we're going to get into Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at some things. I don't have to tell you that some things have gone off the rails here on planet Earth, but you were created in the image of God. What exactly does that mean? Wow, people have been talking about that for a few thousand years. We'll talk a little bit about it. To be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. What does it mean? Does it mean that we're able to love? Yeah, I think that's part of it. Does it mean that we have a free will that we can choose? Yeah, I think that that's a part of it. Does it mean that we have the ability to reason, to reflect, to regret different things? I think it's probably all these different things. I think one of the things that it really means is that we can have relationship with other human beings. We have choices with that. But we are able to have relationship with God in a way that nothing else in all of creation can. God wanted something in creation to bear his image. He wanted to share his image with us. We'll come back to that. To be fully human is to reflect the nature, the essence, and the glory of the Creator. And God said that it was all good. Throughout the chapter, he goes, oh, he makes it, and thought to himself, that's good. But then after he created us, it says in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and he said, it was very good. Think about that for just a moment. Everything else is good, but he says, this was very good. So how did the Creator create? Can't you just picture this construction site? These huge cranes and wrecking balls and no. How about duct tape? I mean, maybe if some of us were creating, there'd be duct tape. Elmer's glue? No. No, so how did he do it? In Genesis chapter 1, six times it uses the same phrase, three words, then God said. I'm not putting you on. Then God said, and it happened. That's how powerful God's word is. You hear people talk about the Bible, they talk about the word, talk about the logos. It's all referring to the word of God. And the word of God is so powerful that when he speaks it, it happens. It just happens. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, this is new covenant. These are Hebrew believers that have come to Christ in the new covenant, and they're looking back on Genesis chapter 1, and here's what it says. By faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. At God's command, God said, there it is. And it was. I mean, that's really something. That is really amazing. Words are powerful. Do you realize how powerful they are? Words are truly powerful. My life revolves so much around words. I read words. Hopefully I listen to more and more words of other people. I speak words. I text words. I think words. I pray words. If I change a light bulb, I'm really proud of myself. But for the most part, I work with words. It's what I'm doing right now. Words are powerful. So this all sounds good. Paradise on earth. Well, you know, it was. There was paradise on earth for a little bit. We're going to get into that in the coming weeks, that it didn't last forever. But do you know where I probably experience, where I kind of feel like I'm in the Garden of Eden, is when I'm hiking in a national park. I mean, I have some seminal memories of like the first time that I smelled like a pine tree at the south rim of the Grand Canyon. I can still just remember this almost euphoria. And there are times when no one's around, and I've had animal encounters with bears and other things like that. It's totally like it's the Garden of Eden or something. And I've had the privilege of being to, I think it's over 30 national parks if you include the ones in Canada. Amazing. But then there's a lot of things on planet Earth that aren't quite right. But I love what C.S. Lewis says about this, that these glimpses that we get, that sunset that you see, whatever it might be, they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found. They are the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, and news from a country we have never yet visited. I love that. There's this echo, there's this sense that we were created for something more. Why? Because we were initially born in a garden. Now, Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 6, the wheels definitely come off. And we will get to that in the weeks to come. But we're not going to focus on that right now. But you don't need me to tell you that something's wrong. You watch the news. You've read history. Someone you have loved stopped breathing. They died. Death was not supposed to be a part of the whole thing. Thank God, God did step in and didn't allow people to live forever in the broken state that they were in. I mean, think about it for just a moment. I visit nursing homes. I went to the Grove for 10 years before the pandemic started. The idea to them of living forever at the Grove, no offense to the Grove, but that might be eternal life, but that's not really what they're bargaining on. The folks there that are coming out to those church services, they're believing that there's going to be a new body, a new heaven, a new earth. They're looking forward to that. Just living forever is not the best thing, right? We also know there's something wrong with the world. Why? Because we take a look inside of ourselves. I've never met a person who didn't feel shame about something that they experienced in their life. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I talked about formless, empty, dark. That's me. There's times that I experience that in my own life. Yes, I've come to Christ, but I still can experience that. But God, that same creative force that spoke the universe into being, the colors, the oceans, the seas, the mountains, the snow, the lightning, all of this, the beauty of a sunset, that same God can speak life into your life. That's why we read Scripture. That's why we meditate on the truth of God. Because He is creative, He can bring His love, His light, His grace, His purpose into our lives. So, speaking about the Word, before the Christmas, or during the Christmas series, we talked about the fact that prior to John the Baptist showing up as the forerunner for Christ, that there was a silence from God for 400 years. Silence. 400 years of silence. Do you know, some people would say, well, God's silent now. And yet we have scripture. We have the Bible in front of us. So much that God has said to us. Now, I was reading something, I think it was by Yancey, and he just talked about this silence. But he says, how about now? And he says, we are the voice of God now. No, seriously, the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean just the Pope speaking ex cathedra. I don't mean me just standing behind the pulpit. Any of us who speak the truth of God's word to another person, when we affirm it to ourselves, when it comes out of our mouth, there's power in that. God is counting on us to be the people that speak forth his word in our age. You're like, seriously? And I'm like, absolutely seriously. In the new covenant, the Bible says that we are Christ's body. We are the body of Christ. Now, I know we've heard it so often and for so long, it's kind of, yeah. And some people are the mouth and some people are this and some people are... But let's take a look at what Scripture says. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, all of you together are Christ's body and each of you is a part of it. Each and every one of us. Now, we don't have the same part to play. Yeah, I'm kind of this, but I'm supposed to be a lot of other things too. We're not necessarily just like one thing, but we're to play our part. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, instead we speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. So we want to become more like Christ. That's cool. We get that. Who is the head of his body, the church. So Jesus is the head and we're the rest of the body. And this has really got me thinking. So, like, how much are we his body? I mean, does he feel it? So, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, when he was persecuting the church, he's out there throwing people in prison. We get a good idea that he wasn't just throwing people in prison. I mean, he was a party to Stephen being stoned to death. he was into killing people. Powerful scene in Paul, Apostle of Christ. Powerful movie, powerful end to that. But he was responsible for that. Very curious wording in the book of Acts because he's on his way to round up more Christians, to throw them in jail. If they die, they die. He doesn't care. He thinks he's doing the will of God. And then it says in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord Saul? He's like, wait a minute, who am I persecuting? You know, this sounds like some divine being. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Think about that for a moment. Jesus had resurrected. Jesus had ascended to heaven. Did Jesus feel it when Stephen got stoned? May I suggest to you emphatically, yes, he did. When his body here on earth is persecuted, he feels it. And so he confronts Paul and says, you think you're doing the right thing, but I'm going to turn you around. Think about it. That's how much we are the body of Christ. That when a person here is persecuted, Jesus feels it. Think about that. That's you. That if somebody slights you, insults you because you're a follower of Christ, Jesus feels that. Jesus takes that in. So Jesus is the head. Let's talk about this. So it's, yeah, one of my things is to talk, but all of us to some degree are called to speak in some way, shape, or form, whether it's to family members, whether it's to our spouse. We have to use words to communicate, but it's everything that we do. So here's my question. Am I receiving the signal from Christ? So in my body, you know, it's kind of like, right, I think right hand, left hand, they're receiving the signal from the brain. My mouth is doing what my brain is telling it to do. So I've had to ask myself the question, am I doing exactly what the brain, what Christ is telling me to do in the body, as the body, with my body? And the answer to that is no, I'm not always doing that. I mean, can you imagine, though, like, let's just talk about this. Let's be creative a little bit. So how about if somebody texts me and they say, why did you send me this text? And I look at it, it's like, I didn't send that. But then I realized, oh, my thumb went rogue on me. And my thumb sent a text that had nothing to do with what I was thinking. It just did its own thing. And just sent a nasty text to somebody. And then I've got to get back. I'm really sorry. My apologies. That was my rogue thumb that wasn't listening to my brain. How about you get up in the morning and your feet have run off? You can't find your gym shoes. You can't find your feet. They're doing their own thing. I think you get what I'm saying. So do I always listen to the head? Am I always listening to Christ? Am I always moving in concert with what His Spirit wants me to do and moving in flow with the rest of the body of Christ? The reality is I'm not always. How about you? The reality is we're not. That there are times where, there's times where we are. And when we do, and that's the challenge I want to give to us. And in 2022, that as we kind of reboot and we restart, that we just say, you know, I want to move with Jesus this year. I want Jesus to be the head, and when He wants me to do this, I want to go for it. And Jesus did a lot of things that people didn't expect Him to do. Things that were way outside the norm of His day. And so sometimes when we're really following Jesus, His Spirit, His love, the brain, sometimes we might do some things that other people don't expect us to do. I want to close by telling two stories. One's a personal one. On January 1st, early afternoon, Jeff Vitt, who's part of this church, I've known Jeff and Linda for many, many years, just a wonderful couple. He had been suffering with cortical basal degeneration, just a really horrific disease that I'd never heard of before. But you know, probably 8 months ago, he was able to come here to church, and then he couldn't get up the stairs here anymore. Had a chance to visit a couple times at the home, and on one occasion, he needed to go to another room, and so Linda asked if I'd be willing to help, and I said, sure. I mean, Jeff's not a real big guy. But it was really hard to move him, and what struck me was he wasn't trying to hinder us, but his legs weren't listening to his brain anymore. And his legs would kind of catch on a chair or something, and it's like, it would have been funny except that it was tragic, that his legs just weren't listening. His arms really weren't listening. And you could say to him, could you help with this? And he heard it, and he wanted to do it, but the signals just weren't getting through. The last time that I saw him, had a chance, he wanted to ask me a question, and he could put the question together with the exception of the last word. He wanted to ask me a question about, and he couldn't fill in the blank. And Linda was so patient, and she's like, we can play 20 questions. Is it this? And we eventually kind of figured out what it was, but I realized that between the motor and the speech, his brain was there, but he couldn't communicate, and he couldn't move the way that he wanted to. I thought, man, how frustrating is that? How frustrating is that? So after having visited a couple times, I was reading something in a book by Philip Yancey, and he tells about a friend of his. The friend had cerebral palsy, which I think is a very misunderstood. I had a friend who had cerebral palsy, and I think a lot of times people think that there's something that's really wrong with the brain, and that the person's not too bright, and that maybe they're challenged mentally. When he talks about this bright, funny, talented friend of his by the name of Carolyn, she lives in Seattle, but she has cerebral palsy, and there's outward signs that sometimes make other people uncomfortable. There's sometimes drooling, he says floppy arm movements, speech that people can't understand, head bobbing, things like that. And people kind of wonder, like, is she all there? And the reality is she was. So for 15 years, she lived in a home for people that were mentally challenged, which was really the wrong place for her. Because there's nothing that was wrong with her mind at all, although that's how some people interpreted it, because of the external manifestation of how she lived. Some of her closest friends were people like Larry, who tore off all his clothes and he ate the institution's houseplants. And then there was another friend of hers, Arlene, and she only knew three sentences, and she called everyone mama. Eventually, she determined to move someplace else, a place that would be more meaningful for her, and she was able to do it. She managed to move out into a home where she actually had, she was probably assisted, but she actually learned how to cook tea and how to make it without burning herself. It took months for her to master that. She eventually enrolled in high school, she graduated, and then she signed on with a community college. And everyone on campus knew that she was the disabled person. They'd see her sitting in her wheelchair, kind of hunched over, painstakingly typing on this device that's called a Canon communicator. Few felt comfortable talking to her, so she didn't make a lot of friends. But it took a two-year degree in Associate of Arts. It took her 7 years, but she graduated. And then after that, she decided to go to a Lutheran college. She wanted to study the Bible. And so after 2 years there, she was asked by a fellow student to speak at chapel. So she put together this message, okay? And it would take her 45 minutes to type out a page with this Canon communicator. And she worked many, many hours to put this together. And then she had a friend named Josie who'd be the person who would deliver it. And she had a strong and a clear voice. And it was a revelation to the people on that day. On the day of the chapel service, she was slumped there in her wheelchair like she normally was. And I think people were probably like, how is this going to work? And that sometimes her arms were just kind of jerking uncontrollably and her head fell off to one side. And sometimes some saliva was just coming out of her mouth onto her blouse. But beside her stood her friend Josie, who read the mature and graceful prose that she had composed, centered around the Bible and especially this verse. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God, but not from us." For the first time, some students saw that Carolyn, they saw her as a complete person. I think they were blown away. They were just like, oh my goodness, like, she's brilliant. They saw her as being human, probably for the first time. They understood that she had a very good mind, but her body was not listening to her. Her body was disobedient to her mind, and it masked her intelligence. Hearing her address read aloud as they looked on stage, the students could see past the body in the wheelchair and imagine the whole person. So Carolyn had a chance to chat with Philip Yancey afterwards. And she said that day in a halting speech, and Philip says that he probably only understood every other word, but the scene that described became a parable of transposition. A perfect mind locked inside a spastic, uncontrolled body and vocal cords that fail at every second syllable. The New Testament image of Christ as head of the body took on new meaning. As I gained a sense of both the humiliation that Christ undergoes in his role as head and also the exaltation that he allows us as members of his body. The humiliation of Christ that he doesn't have a backup plan. He knew that we wouldn't perfectly represent him, but he wanted us to be image bearers. And no, we don't do it perfectly. We never have. There won't be a generation that does. But Jesus thought it was all worth it to give us this shot. And we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Why did God create us? This whole experiment was that we might be his image bearers. And when we get it right, I think it gives our Heavenly Father, it gives Jesus such joy to see us represent him well. And I've seen it. I've seen the church at its best, and I've seen the church at its worst. And the mercy of God is sufficient for each and every one of us. But I want to encourage you today that you are an image bearer. As a matter of fact, it says that in Genesis 1 that we're image bearers. But it also says in the New Covenant that we're being recreated in the image of Christ. And so I want to give us this challenge as we begin this new year. Purpose to listen to Jesus, even if sometimes it doesn't make sense, to do the things that he's calling us to do. What if one day every person who calls Jesus Lord, every person that would say, I'm a part of the body of Christ, what if we all got it right one day? Completely right one day. We'd change the world. We really would. I just want to encourage you to allow that creative voice of God to be heard in your life and to act on it. We are the body of Christ. None of us can do it alone. He didn't want us to do it alone. But let's recognize Jesus as the head of the body, and let's listen and let's move in concert with him. We are his image bearers. We are the only image bearers on planet Earth. The stars, the moon, the other animals are not image bearers. You and I are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you, that we might hear your voice. Lord, forgive us for the times that we don't hear you, that we don't represent you well. but we want your grace, your truth, your love to shine through us. May people be surprised sometimes, like they were when they heard Carolyn's message at chapel that day. Father, give us your grace. Help us to bear your image in this world that so desperately needs it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show in wonder and show me who
those around me. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
So glad you could join us today. Be around this week with Words of Hope. We didn't come through with all the ones that we normally do last week. We got one up, I believe we got it up on Friday. So looking forward to a good week. Let's be praying. Let's be praying for our country. Let's be praying for our church. Let's be praying for one another. God bless you in the year 2022. Happy New Year.